Many of you guys would know him from his days at Grace, particularly when he was helping out shepherding Grace on campus here at UCLA. And he will be sharing the word with us this morning. He is currently a pastor of, the professionals, the young professionals, of a young professionals ministry out in Albania, as well as a teacher, a professor at Southeastern Europe Theological Seminary, right? So he's a man that is capable of training other men, and he is one of those men that we are delighted to pray for in our Sunday evening times because he's taking the word to the world. So let's welcome Roger Chen.
Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you all. I know everyone says that, but I really mean it. You all have been praying for me, and most of you have never met me. And so I'm really thankful for that, and here I am. You finally put a face to the name. You know, it's just really a privilege to be serving really alongside you guys, but all the way, almost a third of the way around the world. And I just really want to thank you for your prayers. The Lord is doing amazing things in Albania. He is really working as He is everywhere. But it is very clearly seen in Albania. And I'm guessing that most of you don't know much about Albania. So before we get into the Word of God, if you could indulge me in just giving you a quick, maybe 7-minute update on what the Lord is doing in Albania, maybe a brief history of Albania, just so you can know what's going on there and what you've been praying for. Albania, for what it's probably most well known for, besides just being a very poor country, is for 40 years it was under a very strict reign of communism under the dictator Enver Hoxha. And this reign of communism ended about 15 years ago. But for 40 years, during that time, many historians and political scientists have said that in Albania was the worst reign of communism ever in the history of the world. It was so bad, in fact, that Enver Hoxha broke ties with China and the Soviet Union, denouncing them as not being true communists. That's how bad it was. There's not, how should I put this? There's not an Albanian living today, whether living in Albania or in Canada or U.S. or wherever, that does not have a friend or relative who wasn't murdered or persecuted or imprisoned by the dictator. Everyone, every Albanian today knows somebody that was killed or persecuted by this egotistical man. Well, when communism ended 15 years ago, everything from the West flooded in. Christianity, yes, but also all strains of religions that call themselves Christianity, all kinds of cults. The first Zionist temple I ever saw was actually in Albania. And so everything is there. And during the summers even, when our missions teams are there, you also see the Mormon mission teams and the Jehovah Witness missions teams. And so they're all there and they're all sending their youth from America during the summers as well. And so we are battling a spiritual battle there. But today, despite this harsh reign of communism, you don't hear people talk about it much. There are some older people who want the old regime back. But for the most part, Albanians have their own problems today. It's a very poor country. It is the poorest country in Europe. And yet there is a growing number of wealthy people. And rather than kind of explaining everything, I'll just tell you it's all dirty money. It's mafia money, it's human trafficking, it's drugs. I had the privilege of going to Albania for the first time on a short-term missions trip, actually back in 1995. And during that time, people were hungry for the gospel. Communism had just ended. The West had opened up to them, and they had realized that they were not the envy of the world, as the dictator told them, but that they were way behind, technologically, socially, everything. And so they realized they were empty and there was a hunger for the gospel. Today, that hunger is gone because it has been replaced by materialism. On the same street, I can walk by a lady who's sitting on the street selling a few packets of cigarettes to support her family. And walking by her is a guy talking on a $200 cell phone. And so there is this desire to be like the West, to be like the rest of the world. And they are willing to spend all of their money on clothing, cars, cell phones, whatever it may be. And it's just a bad situation. On top of that, there's corruption at every level. There is a tendency for believers in America to side with a certain political party. In Albania, I asked the Christians, do you side with the socialists or the Democrats? And the answer is always, it doesn't matter, they're all corrupt. Everything from the local taxi driver to the store owner to politicians, there is corruption, and it is a mess. I'll tell you one story. I have a friend, his name is Maxi, and he is the executive director of the Lincoln Foundation. It's a school there that was started by the first missionary from Grace Community Church that went there, Rob Provost. Maxie was asked by the Minister of Education to reform the textbook industry. Up until now, for the past 15 years, there have only been two publishers for textbooks, and which means if there's no competition, bad textbooks. And so they want to change that. They want to bring more publishers in, and so there's more competition, better for the kids, and all that. Maxie was offered money under the table by these two publishers. When he said, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to take your money, I'm more concerned about the children than about your pocket, they threatened his life. And so that's just the kind of stuff that happens. I know some of you are teachers here. There's a guy in our young professionals ministry who was threatened to be fired by his principal because he wouldn't take money under the table to pass a certain student. I've had friends who have been corrupted out of college because they wouldn't pay their teachers or the college admissions board money. And so it is a political and social mess there. Immorality is rampant. 5 or 6 years ago, premarital sex was unheard of. You wouldn't even see dating couples hold hands in the street. Today, premarital sex is rampant. Again, wanting to be like what they see in the movies. Drugs were non-existent in Albania just 5 years ago. Today, I smear marijuana in almost every neighborhood. I've even smelt it in a restaurant, even though it's illegal in Albania. And perhaps the worst thing is the human trafficking. Speedboats daily from a beach just about 3 hours from where I live, every day taking women to Italy, to Europe, to be sold as slaves and as prostitutes. The Albanian mafia is taking these women, most of which are sold into slavery or prostitution by their own parents. Just recently, a guy sold his young daughter to the mafia in exchange for a color TV. Again, poverty, materialism, just immorality. Well, here's the good news. Right there in the center of Albania is Grace Church of Tirana. When I went there 10 years ago, there were two Albanians in the church. Now, just after 10 years, there are 100 people who claim membership of that church. I pastor a young professionals ministry. It's basically post-college up until around 36 years old, I think, is our oldest guy. Mostly singles, a couple married couples, and we started in September when I moved there, and it has more than doubled in the past 9 months, just showing the grace of God and that we've met a need. The Southeastern Europe Theological Seminary opened its doors in September. There are 4 master seminary grads that are teaching there. It is the first evangelical seminary in the history of Albania. And so we are training the first real generation of Christian leaders and Christian pastors. And so, friends, your very generous gift that IBC sent over a few months ago and your prayers are working. The Lord is working there. There are amazing things happening there. And that's probably all you ever wanted to know about Albania and the ministry there. I just wanted to give you a quick update and let you know what's been going on there. And just to thank you very much on behalf of the team I'm part of, and on behalf of the Albanians, thank you for your prayers and your support. There's some prayer cards in the back. I think they were being passed out earlier. If you want to grab one and just as a reminder to pray for us, we'd really appreciate that. So, thank you. Well, before we get into the Word, bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the many godly men and women who have come before us. And even this morning, as we look at one, I pray that you would be honored, you would be encouraged, you would be blessed, Father. I pray that you would work through us this morning, grow us and challenge us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to talk about a familiar story, maybe from a little bit of a different angle. And I want to talk about this great man, and it's interesting to think about that this man is a brother in Christ now, and that is Noah. I'll assume that most, if not all of you, are familiar with the story of Noah. If you're not, don't worry about it. We'll fill in the blanks as we go. But what do you think about when you think of this man, Noah? For many, an image pops up into your head. Maybe a jolly-looking old man, maybe a big white beard, right? Some gray hair, and maybe a staff in his hand. Usually we picture a boat behind him that is way too small, right? All those pictures from our Sunday school lessons with the giraffe's neck popping out and whatnot, right? A boat that's just way too small to fit what it had to fit. And it's, you know, we think about the flood, but more often we think about the rainbow and the covenant that the Lord made with him and all those good things. And generally speaking, it's a happy story. Animals, two by two, and God saving Noah, Noah being a righteous man. But what I want to present to you this morning is something a little different. When I read the book of Genesis, I see a man who lived an incredibly difficult and stressful life. You can imagine, perhaps, the heartbreak of seeing, knowing that all of your distant relatives, all of your friends, all of your neighbors would be slaughtered in a most horrific way, sailing on top of the waters that killed everyone you knew. The pressure of knowing that you and your wife and your children had the burden of repopulating the earth, knowing that you alone were responsible for the existence of the entire animal kingdom. That is a stressful life. That is a hard, difficult life. And yet, if we can put it in human terms, he passed with flying colors. And what I want to look at this morning is, how did he do it? How was that possible that he could go through all of that and God himself calling him a righteous man? Well, there are four crucial Christian characteristics I want to look at this morning that are exemplified by Noah. And even today in Los Angeles in 2006, as believers, we would do well to exemplify to the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Four Christian characteristics exemplified by our brother Noah. The first one is a simple one, and that is faith. Noah had faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. This is known as the Christian Hall of Fame, the heroes of the faith. My Bible says triumphs of faith. You're familiar with this passage. By faith, by faith, by faith, over and over again, talking about this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. And in verse 7, we read this. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, the first question, of course, is what is faith? We all have it. We all bank our lives on it, but sometimes it's hard to define. Well, if you jump back to Hebrews 11, verse 1, we have the best definition, the definition from the Lord, and the writer of Hebrews in verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so right there we have a two-part definition of what faith is. And let me just break that down for you. The writer of Hebrews begins by saying, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This is an intellectual and deep-rooted confidence and reliance upon the promises of God. Now, this sort of assurance comes only from the power of God working in and through the Spirit-filled believer. In other words, this kind of faith is only for Christians. It is not logical or possible for the world to bank their lives on the promises of God. We hope in the promises of God, and it's not an empty or false hope or a false hope kind of, the world says, well, I hope this happens. I'm not sure if it will, but we have this assurance inside of us that what God says will happen, will happen. The second thing is, it says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. That's quite simple. You would bank your life on things you've never seen before. You've never seen God. Yes, you have seen God working through the people you're sitting next to. You've seen His creation outside. You can praise Him for the trees, the mountains, even the skyscrapers, as we understand that that ingenuity was given to men by God. You have never seen heaven, and yet you know you will be there one day. You've never seen a glorified body, and yet you know you will have one day. You have never seen the new earth, and yet you know you will live there eternally. You've never seen the majestic return of Christ, and yet you know it will come. He will come. You've never seen, or you did not see, the crucifixion, and yet you are willing to stake your life that it is true. That, my friends, is faith. And that is the first characteristic we learn from Noah. He had faith. Key words right there in Hebrews 11:7 and throughout Hebrews 11, by faith. Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. What does this mean? Well, we know that Noah built this humongous ark. And yet, in that time that Noah built that ark, he had never seen a massive flood. God said that there would be a massive worldwide flood. Of course, he had never seen anything like this. In response, God says, you need to build an ark. Noah builds an ark, even though he had never seen a flood. He believed one would come because God said it would come. Let me take it a step further. Noah had never seen rain. This was a time when the earth was still watered by the rivers that ran through it and a mist that came from the ground. And so Noah had never seen a flood. He had never seen a rain. He had probably never even seen a large body of water, as it's most likely he lived somewhere between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And so he had never seen anything that would need the boat, the size of which God commanded him to build. And yet, he built this massive boat by faith. Turn with me to Genesis 6 and we'll read a big portion of this story. And just think about how strange this would be if this was asked of you, knowing the circumstances that Noah was in. Genesis 6, chapter 11, or Genesis chapter 6, verses 11 through 22. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Verse 14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind. Of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, Take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. And here's the key in verse 22. Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah had no idea what he was doing, and yet he followed God's instructions to a T. Because, my friends, true faith does not question, and Noah did not question. Keep in mind that he only had a fraction of the revelation we have today. There was no great cloud of witnesses that had come before him. He couldn't turn to a passage in Scripture and be encouraged in his quiet times. He couldn't pick up a biography of a great pastor or missionary and be encouraged by that. It was just him and his pure, unadulterated faith in the promises of God. The question for us is quite simple. Christian, if God has made a promise, do you believe it? If God has called you to a task, do you do it? It's so easy for us in our flesh and in our sinfulness to question. Well, I know the Bible says I should do this, but what if? I know I need to share the gospel with everyone, including my boss, but what if he gets upset? What if it affects my work? What if it affects my family? We build up gray areas for our own convenience. If God has says He will do it, He will do it. Whether it's a future promise, whether it's a prophecy, or if it's Him promising to work through you today in a certain way. If God has said it, do you believe it? And does your life reflect it? When God says in Scripture that every Christian at the point of salvation has been given a gift and must employ it in the service of the church to serve other people, do you believe that? Or when it comes time to find a place to serve, do you tell Nam, I don't think I'm gifted anywhere? That's a doubt in the promise of God, because He says if you are a Christian, you have a gift and you are to serve. Do you believe 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man? You ever been in a trial or tempted by some sin and say, well, no one understands. This is unique to me. That thinking, it violates 1 Corinthians 10:13, which goes on to say that God is faithful. He is in control of your trials and your temptations, and He will not allow temptation into your life that you cannot handle, and with the temptation provides a way of escape also. Every time you are tempted by sin and you say, I can't control it, I have to give in to this sin, you are denying God's promise to you in 1 Corinthians 10:13. I understand we will give in to sin because we are sinners and we're in the flesh, but to say that you have no choice is a lack of faith in God and in His promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. When Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells Timothy that Jesus Christ desires all to come to a saving knowledge of Him, do you believe that? And does your evangelism reflect that? So many more. Do you trust in the promises of God? I will confess that I often look at my own prayers and they lack faith. I pray and when I'm done, I say, Roger, that was such a dinky prayer. That was such a small prayer. Do we pray in faith? Do you pray in a way that trusts in the power and promises of God? I'm not saying don't be practical, but our tendency is to pray for things that we know we can accomplish in our own strength. Lord, help us to administrate this next retreat well. That's a good prayer. But is that all we're praying? When you know that will happen because the retreat was administrated well last year and the year before? My friend, some of you know, Rick Holland used to always say, and probably still does, pray in such a way that if God is not involved in answering that prayer, we are destined to fail. In other words, pray with faith. Pray in a way that things that we're praying for is only possible if God is answering. Again, I'm not saying don't be practical, but we must live and pray in a way that reflects what we know to be true about God. Pray with faith. Live with faith. Lord, bring one new visitor this Sunday. Bring one person to Christ this year through IBC. That is a good prayer. But why not pray, save 10, save 20. Lord, break the back of paganism in West LA, Culver City, Santa Monica, West Hollywood, through IBC. Double this church this year. Will God do it? I don't know. But the point is, He can. And we must pray in line with what we know He can do. And if He doesn't do it, praise God. And if He does, praise God. Noah had faith. We need to exemplify faith, not in Jesus Christ and salvation, but faith in the current everyday promises that He has given us through Scripture. Number two, the second characteristic, Christian characteristic we learn from Noah is obedience. Obedience, of course. This follows right on the heels of faith. True faith always leads to obedience. John MacArthur writes this, Noah, perhaps more than any other person in history, illustrates the work of faith, which is obedience. One of the greatest practical acts of faith in history was Noah's cutting down the first gopher tree for wood to make the ark. Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Genesis 6:22. Now don't turn there, but according to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, from the time that God decided to send the flood and instructed Noah to build the ark to the time that the ark was finished and the flood actually came was 120 years. What this means is that Noah spent 120 years building a boat in the middle of dry land. Now granted, according to Genesis 9:29, he lived 950 years. But if you do the simple math, that's as if we live 95 years today and spent 12 years building something that we probably thought was a little absurd for the moment. 120 years. He spent an eighth of his life building this thing. Let me give you some more figures. We have no way of knowing exactly how big a cubit was during Noah's time, because a cubit has changed over the years. But if we take the most conservative estimate from the passage we just read from Genesis 6, this is how big the ark would have been. The ark would have been 438 feet long, 73 feet wide, 44 feet high. That's about 1.5 times the length of a football field. It was 4 stories high. You remember there were 3 decks, a lower, second, and third. The total deck area would have been 96,000 square feet, and the total volume of the ark was 1.3 million cubic feet. That's a big boat. Modern naval engineers have actually said that this ship design is the most stable ship design known to man. Well, duh. God drew the blueprints, right? Well, this boat, this ark, was just a big box. And just to give you a simple explanation of why not every navy in the world doesn't build boats like this is, if you'll excuse my lack of boating terminology, the ark didn't have a pointy tip. Okay? It was just a big box. The purpose was just to float on the water and protect its contents. It didn't need to cut through the water or go anywhere. Now, understanding all of these figures and all of this time, from a human point of view, in my opinion, there's one word we can use to describe all of this, and the word is absurd. Absolutely absurd. And yet Noah did it. Why? Because God said so. Because God said so. We as believers today, we tend to have spurts of obedience, don't we? Maybe we go to a retreat and the theme of the retreat is evangelism. And so we go home and we say, yeah, that speaker was right. I need to preach the gospel to this guy and that guy and that guy. And you're on fire. You're bringing your Bible to work and you're posting up verses on your cubicle and you want to preach the word for a few weeks. And then that camp high dies down and pretty soon it's back to the status quo. Maybe Nam preaches a great sermon on prayer and you're like, you know what? He's right. My prayer life is not right. And so you say, I'm going to pray half an hour a day. I'm going to pray an hour a day. For maybe a month, maybe two, and then things get busy again, and things go back to normal. Noah spent 120 years in obedience building this boat. And he didn't debate about what was best for him. He didn't weigh the pros and cons, right? We it's so easy for us to do that today. Well, I know I'm supposed to do this, but I don't know if that's going to fit in line with my goals, my family goals, my marriage goals, my career goals. He didn't say, would I be comfortable in this boat? I think that's actually kind of funny to think about Noah being comfortable. Again, remember his circumstances. I believe that if Noah wasn't throwing up from seasickness, he was vomiting from the stench of the animals. He was anything but comfortable. And he didn't try to reason with God. He didn't take those blueprints and say, you know what, God, I think there's room for a game room up here, or maybe a bigger bed, you know, a foosball table. I know I'm going to be in there for a while. You're powerful. It's going to be a big flood. So maybe a PlayStation, a couple games, make the time pass, right? You see, Noah wasn't concerned about Noah. Noah was concerned about God. He obeyed. He had faith. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll get an insight into why God sent the flood and what Noah was up against. Matthew chapter 24, verses 38 and 39. It's an analogy to Christ, but it gives us insight into Noah's day. Matthew 24, verse 38. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. This is describing basically everyone Noah knew except for his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Wicked. Wicked generation. Just wanting to party, wanting to have fun. And you can just imagine what they were saying to their neighbor Noah. Come on, Noah. Eat. Drink. Fool around. You're still building that boat, huh? What are you doing? Remember, this was a time for 120 years. He didn't have chainsaws, okay? He had to build his own tools and chop down trees and all that for 120 years. And you can imagine perhaps there was a temptation to say, yeah, what am I doing here? But he didn't. He continued to obey, even though his friends undoubtedly said, come on, what are you doing? You're a fool. Look at it. You're building a boat. There's no reason for this. We're nowhere near the ocean. A flood? Are you serious? Come on. Come hang out with us. So friends, the challenge from Noah, again, is do you do what God has told you to do? Do you obey if you're the only one doing it? And most of you, I'm sure, at your workplace are the only one doing it. Do you obey despite what other people are saying? It comes down to do you fear man or do you fear God? And Noah's obedience shows us that he feared God. Faith, obedience, and number three, reverence. Reverence. I'll read again Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark. This is holy fear of the Lord. You need to know that what Noah is best known for, building the ark, grabbing the animals, was done out of respect and fear of the Lord. He treated God's command and God's warning with great reverential care and concern. That's what Hebrews 11:7 says. But I want to show you a greater show of reverence in Noah's life. Turn back to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8, verses 14 through 22. This is when the flood waters had subsided and Noah and his family got out of the boat. Genesis chapter 8, verses 14 through 22. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease." What just happened here? God tells Noah, "Noah, leave the ark." So he leaves the ark. "Noah, bring your family." He brings his family. "Noah, bring out the animals." The animals leave the ark. God never mentions an altar. Noah builds an altar. Sacrifices and thanksgiving to the Lord. That's the first thing that he does after obeying the commands to bring everyone out. Why would he do this? Worship. Reverence. I'm going to give you some math here. Just trust me on this. In Genesis chapter 7 and verse 4, it says that on the 600th year of Noah, second month, 10th day, they got into the boat. Then in verse 13 through 16, it says the 601st year of Noah, second month, 27th day, they got out of the ark. That's 378 days, let's just say a little over a year. A little over a year that this guy was stuck in this boat with smelly animals on the waters. Come on, Noah. Stretch your legs. Take a walk. Stretch out. Get some fresh air away from the animals. Take a walk. Look around. No. Noah, in his reverence, builds an altar that God never asked for. He sacrifices clean animals. Remember that he brought two of every animal and seven of each clean animal onto the ark. And what he did basically is sacrifice, as was appropriate during the day, some of the clean animals. Now understand that the clean animals at this time, the only animals left were the animals on the boat, right? And there were no more fields to grow food. And the clean animals were the ones that he needed to eat, to feed his family, to till the ground, to do the farm work. That's all he owned. All he owned in his life were these animals. And yet he sacrifices 1/7 of everything he owns to the Lord on that altar. This is huge. 1/7 of all of his possessions. And we read God's response in Genesis chapter 8. We've had a lot of horrific acts of God, as they call them, right? A lot of floods in the past year or two, tsunamis. And you can watch the news and you can even know people who live there. You can even be in the midst of those floods and be assured that God will never send a flood to destroy the earth again. And why is that? Because Noah built an altar. Out of Noah's reverence, we have never to fear again that a flood like this will come to wipe out the earth. Because he built an altar. Because he loved God. Noah had reverence. Do you fear the Lord? Do you respect Him? Is He number one in everything that you do? How do you pray? How do you come to church? How do you approach God? How do you live your life as a vessel of the Holy Spirit? Do you have reverence? Faith, obedience, reverence. And real quickly, let me give you the last one. It is righteousness. Righteousness. Again, in Hebrews 11:7, you don't need to turn there, but it says that Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. He was an heir of righteousness. Noah believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We can read a more detailed account of this happening to Abraham in Romans. By the way, Noah is the first person in Scripture to be called righteous. And the altar he built is the first altar ever mentioned in Scripture. Actually, it doesn't really mean anything, just kind of a fun fact to throw out there. But the fact that he was called righteous by God is huge, considering he lived in what historians have called some of the most wicked days in the history of the world. Didn't give in to peer pressure. Didn't give in to all the harassment, the persecution. But 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 also calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Literally a herald of righteousness. His righteousness that we see in Hebrews is shown in his desire for others to be saved. He preached repentance. He preached faith in God for 120 years. Going back, just in your memory, to the command to God, when God first told him about the ark and the flood, he says, when this thing comes, when you're done with the ark, I want you to go in the boat. I want you to take your wife. I want to take you to take your three sons and their wives. Then he continued and proceeded to preach the gospel and build the ark for 120 years. And when the flood came, who got on the boat? Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives. 120 years, no converts. Friends, are you willing to preach the gospel even if God's answer to your prayers is no? Are you willing to preach the gospel when you are facing persecution? Now, I don't want to read into the text too much, but we can make a logical conclusion, which is an equation. No converts plus wicked generation equals persecution. We can safely assume that Noah was persecuted. Are you willing to fight the good fight and run the race openly, loudly, proudly, having your pride in Jesus Christ if you are persecuted? If everyone is saying you are a fool for what you're doing, you are a fool for what you're telling me to believe, and no converts. Or do you give up? Maybe you've been at your workplace for 5, 10, 15 years and you're preaching the gospel to the same people. Your parents, your relatives, and they're not accepting Christ. Keep doing it. Keep preaching the gospel. Yes, because maybe someday they will accept Christ, but more because God wants it. God wants you to do it. It honors Him. It worships Him. So keep preaching. Don't give up. 120 years. Noah's commitment, his faith, obedience, reverence, and righteousness earned him a place in the Heroes Hall of Fame of Faith. And just a last exhortation and question for you is, how will you live your life as a believer? And I just want to say this in closing. If there was a modern day Christian Hall of Fame, would you be in it? And if the answer is no, why not? And you need to take that why not and repent of it. Because according to the promises of God in working in us, there is no reason that any of us as believers today should not be on that list. And what I want to ask you to do, and I know this is hard because you guys don't know me, but I want you to be honest with yourselves and honest with the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you would not be in that hall of fame, you need to not blame your circumstances, your family, or whatever it is. You need to say, it is my fault. It is your fault. Just be honest with yourself. I'm not saying you need to live like the greatest missionary who ever lived, but be honest with yourself and be honest with the Lord that it is your choice. You know you need to do that, but you want to catch the game. You know you should do this, but you want your reputation to be good in the workplace. I'm not saying sports or all those things are evil. I'm just saying that we have a choice. And if we want to be excellent, then you know what the choice is at times. We need to relax. We need to hang out with our buddies. We need to bond and do those things. But we need to be excellent. The choice is ours. You know, forget the Hall of Fame. Do you value the glory of God? Do you want Him to have your best, your excellence? Excellence is not perfection, it's pursuing perfection. Excellence for the A student is an A. Excellence for the B student is a B. That's still excellence in God's eyes. Are you being excellent according to the time, money, talents, resources, life, relationships, gifts that God has given you? We are encouraged by Noah, but we look towards Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that even as Hebrews 12 says that we can be encouraged by these men like Noah, these men and women, but ultimately we pursue you, the author and perfecter of our faith who has gone before us. Father, give us this passion for holiness and righteousness. Give us a deep-seated desire for worship. And Lord, teach us. Teach us what it means to glorify you even when we eat or drink and do the mundane things of life. Teach us what it means to worship you through filling out some form we have to fill out at work or all those things that we do, the little or the big. Give us a faith and obedience, a reverence and a righteousness that honors you. Give us all the characteristics that you have called us to have and have given us in some measure and is theirs for the asking. Ultimately, Lord, just glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name, amen.